The Lord be with you. We place our hope in the powerful, but Christ places power in the hopeful. And to explain what I mean by that, I want to talk to you about how matches were made in the 1800s in the UK. In the 1800s, most matches were made by girls, 13, 14-year-old girls who worked in these massive factories with hundreds of other young women. And they were paid just a pittance each day to do this. And if they did anything wrong, they would be fined. If they came to work dirty or barefoot, they would be fined, except they weren't paid enough to own shoes, and so many would show up barefoot to work in a dangerous factory. They worked 14-hour shifts with only two breaks, and if they had to go to the bathroom, they were fined. If they were talking to each other, they were fined. If their workstation was at all messy, they were fined. But the worst of it was the match factory used these chemicals called white phosphorus, and since the 1850s, they had known that white phosphorus would cause something called necrosis of the jaw. The jaw would slowly die and rot away. First, the teeth would fall out of these girls, but eventually the whole jaw would fall off. And here's the thing. I said 13, 14-year-old girls were doing this, but there were girls as young as 6 years old working in these conditions. Most of these girls were Irish Catholics in London, right? They were fleeing starvation in Ireland and looking for work, and this was the only work that they could find. This went on for decades, and yet today we hear Jesus promise that will not God grant justice quickly to those who cry out to him? And so we're left with this question of saying, well, did these girls just not cry out to God? I cannot believe that happened. For 50 years, these conditions endured in these factories. These are good Catholic girls who know nothing but prayer. And so then we're left with this question, is Scripture wrong about this? But today we heard from 2 Timothy 3:16 that Scripture is inspired. It is God-breathed. So how do we make sense of this? How do we make sense that from Roman persecution 2,000 years ago to hundreds of years of American slavery, God's faithful have cried out to God and not received justice quickly? Well, for that, I want to talk about how we read Scripture. And I'm going to give you three tools for understanding how we read Scripture. And the first one comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, what we heard today, because 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us there's two uses for Scripture. The first one, in 2 Timothy 3:15, reminds us that Scripture is for the instruction of faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Lutherans, we call this the gospel. It's the good news that in Christ, we have unconditional love, even in our sin and failure, that God wants to give us life and freedom. It is a promise that we are given freely and that we do not earn. And like any promise, the only way we receive it is by saying, okay, I believe your promise. I trust you. Sometimes we say that this part of Scripture is the part of Scripture to which we can say, amen, yeah, thank you, Jesus, for having done this for us. But friends, there are lots of parts of Scriptures to which we cannot say amen, and the old saying goes, if you can't say amen, say ouch, yeah? And as Lutherans, we call the parts of Scripture that make us go ouch, we call that the law. Those parts of Scripture are the parts that name how we are supposed to relate to God and neighbor and how we fail to do so. If you read all of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, reproof, for connection, and training in righteousness, so that the godly may be equipped for every good work. It is useful for teaching us how we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to treat each other, and how we are not doing it. yes, pointing out our sin and our failure. These two things, the law and the gospel, how we're supposed to relate to each other, how we're supposed to relate to God through faith. It's no coincidence, Jesus says, when he's asked what the greatest commandment is, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our strength and all our soul, and that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. He says all the law and all the prophets, which is to say all the scripture written up until him, hangs on these two things. Do we put our trust in God, and do we treat our neighbor rightly? For these two purposes, scripture is God-breathed. It is a living word that is useful and life-changing. But notice what is not included in those two things. It doesn't say scripture is useful for understanding the physical universe. It doesn't say, if you want to be able to find out how old the earth is, use scripture. No, it doesn't say that. If you want to understand why there's a variety of different species in the world, it doesn't say scripture is where you should turn to find your answer. My new members heard me say this before, but I'll say it again. For years, I drove a Honda Civic. I got an owner's manual. And anytime anything would go wrong with my Honda Civic, I'd pull out my owner's manual, and that manual could fix what was wrong. I recently got rid of my Honda Civic, and now I have an all-electric car, a Kona. Friends, if I pull out my Honda Civic manual and try to fix my Kona, it's not going to work. That's not saying my Honda Civic car manual is wrong. It's saying I'm using it wrong. That's user error, not the book's error. Yeah? Also, you'll notice it doesn't say that Scripture is useful if it's taken literally out of context. Sometimes we think that Scripture comes to us in these fortune cookie quotations because Scripture is divided into chapters and verses. But friends, when the Bible was written, it did not include chapters or verses. Chapters weren't added until 1,000 years after Scripture was written. Verses weren't added until over 1,500 years. When we hear one verse of Scripture taken all by itself, we can come up with all kinds of ideas about what it means. And this is important because we heard in 2 Timothy 4 that people like to have their ears tickled and they'll look for teachers who tell them whatever they want. And you can find in Scripture whatever you want. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes 10 that says, money solves every problem. Yeah? Psalm 137 says, happy are those who take your little ones and dash their heads against rocks. And you think to yourself, what in the world? Is this the message of our Bible? Friends, I'm a fan of Star Wars, and there's a lovely moment in Star Wars where the Emperor invites Luke Skywalker to turn to the dark side, to give into his hate and receive its power. And you could say, well, Star Wars says we should turn to the dark side and give into hate and become powerful. Friends, that is not the message of Star Wars. If you watch the whole movie, you know that this is a temptation that must be overcome. And so it is. We see these passages in Ecclesiastes and Psalms. They are honest about our human sin. But that's not the message we're supposed to take away with it. That's the starting part. That's the law that names where we have gone wrong. We need context. And so our second tip for reading Scripture after law and gospel is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. When Scripture doesn't make sense, read more Scripture. Find out what is the whole story that is being told. So for instance, today we heard Luke 18, starting in verse 1, and you'll notice Luke 18, 1 starts by saying, then Jesus told them a parable. That word then tells us Jesus says this parable in response to something. So let's go back and find out what Jesus says this parable in response to. Turns out it's in response to what happens in Luke 17, verse 20. Once, Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming. Oh boy, Jesus, when's the kingdom of God coming? And he answered, the kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed. Here's my third tip for reading Scripture. It's to distinguish between a theology of glory and the theology of the cross. Now, the theology of glory says, we know that God is all-powerful, that God is the source of every blessing, that God is the one to whom every tongue will give praise. And so that must mean that we, when we look for God, we got to look for God in those places of power, in those places of riches, in those places of popularity. And we personally may not be in those places, but maybe that's even better because it means someone else is going to be where God is, and God's going to work through someone else to take care of everything, to set everything right, and we can just kick back and relax. We can put our hope in the powerful, in the kingdoms of this world, in Congress or in judges, people to whom we can come to with prayers or petitions and keep pestering them until they give us what we want and make everything right. Friends, those match girls in the 1800s, in the year 1888, there was an activist who had this thought that maybe if she just exposed what was going on there, the people in power would fix everything. And so she interviewed these match girls as they went into the factory. And she wrote an article and got it printed in the newspaper for all the world to find out the truth. And when that article came out, you better believe the owners of this match factory were real mad. And so you know what they did? They fired the girl who talked to the reporters. They said, no, not for talking to her, because that would be wrong. They found some other reason, something else she did wrong, and fired her for that. And then they went around to all the other workers, all the other girls, and said, you need to now sign this letter saying that that article was a bunch of lies and that the working conditions in this factory are great. We put our hope in people in power, but those people in power, they're interested in themselves. Jesus says the kingdom of God comes not with things that can be observed. It's not going to come with a big marble building and people with a gavel who are going to make everything right for us. And that can be hard to hear. But here's the thing. In contrast to the theology of glory, there's another theology. And it is the theology of the cross. You see, when God comes to this world to save us, God comes not in the powerful, but God gives God's power to the hopeful one, to Jesus, most clearly seen on the cross. For on the cross, Jesus revealed God's love for us in a place of weakness and poverty and rejection. And despite all that, the cross is the place of utmost hope, not of hope in the kingdoms of this world, not hope in the Roman Empire getting its act together, but hope in God's kingdom found in the place that is seen as most powerless. That is the theology of the cross, and that is where Scripture tells us to look for God. Friends, if we look at this parable, not with theology of glory, which says, well, surely the most powerful person in the story is the judge, and so that's how we should think of God, as someone we got to pester till he gives us what we want. But if we instead look at this parable through the theology of the cross, we say, who is the person who seems most powerless, most poor, most rejected in this story? Friends, it's the widow. Widows in the ancient world, they didn't have any legal standing, because to have legal standing, you needed to be a man or to have a man represent you. And a widow, by definition, doesn't have a husband or a father. And so she has no one to stand up for her and give her justice, which is why throughout the Old Testament, like in Deuteronomy 27:19, we hear, cursed be anyone who deprives an alien, an orphan, or a widow of justice. All the people shall say amen. To the people who have the least power, Scripture says those with power have a responsibility to provide them protection because they are powerless for themselves. The world says the widow is powerless. But if you read what Jesus has to say about widows, you get a different perspective. You may remember when Jesus sees people giving their offerings in the temple, He sees people give giant offerings of wealth, and then he sees a widow give 2 pennies, and he says, that woman has put in more than all the rest, because they gave out of their abundance, but she has given, and in Greek it says, she has given her whole life. She's given everything. You may remember a few weeks back, we heard parables about finding things that are lost, and one of them is for a woman who had 10 coins, and she lost one of them. What does she do? She lights a lamp and she begins sweeping, and she doesn't give up until she finds that lost coin. And today Jesus tells us of a widow who, though she has no legal standing, can bring a corrupt judge to his knees through her persistence. In Jesus' eyes, there is nothing more powerful than a woman with nothing to lose and everything to gain who is persistent in her hope against the powers of this world. And that's what the owners of the match factory found out in 1888. Because when those girls were presented with the choice of either sticking up for the truth and sticking out for justice for their friends, or signing a piece of paper of lies and keeping that job which kept them alive, they opted for the truth and their friends. Girl after girl refused to sign and, in fact, started walking out. At first one, and then another, and then another, and then another, until 1,400 girls had walked out of that factory. It was a third of all matchmakers in the entire UK at that time. They did this knowing they would have no ways to feed themselves. But they believed what mattered more than their own well-being was their commitment to each other. And so they went out and talked to anyone who would listen, to passers-by on the street and to the press. They went to Parliament. They told their story over and over, and they refused to work even when their bellies went hungry. And sure enough, support started coming in from all sorts of different kinds of people. But those people aren't what brought them justice. What brought them justice was when the factory owners realized that they couldn't convincingly lie to the world when 1,400 girls were all telling the same story. And when the factory owners realized that they might be able to replace one girl or two girls or 10 girls or 100 girls, but they couldn't replace 1,400. For a month, the girls held out until eventually the factory owners gave in to all their concessions, including an end to the fine system, including safer working conditions, including a place where they could have lunch that wasn't on the factory floor so that they would inhale and consume less white phosphorus. This event led to those girls starting a union, and it sparked workers in other fields of Victorian industrialism to organize for their own safety and well-being. It inspired the Salvation Army to start their own match factory where they could not hire children and actually have safe working conditions. It forced the factory owners to admit that they had been brought to their knees by a bunch of girls. Friends, when Jesus says that the kingdom of God will not come when things can be observed, Jesus says in the very next verse, Luke 17:21. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For in fact, the kingdom of God is among you. Friends, the kingdom of God was among those girls, saying, we are here for each other because we know what is right. We know that God is with the orphan and the widow and the foreigner in that land, and those Catholic girls who had no families to take care of them were all three. Friends, this is why Jesus tells us to pray without ceasing and to not give up hope. Because whether it's been in Roman persecutions or American slavery or Victorian industrialism, what has given people hope is not God answering prayers quickly and setting everything right on this earth, but it is people who have committed themselves to what they heard God say in Scripture, whom God has put justice in their hearts, and they were willing to live out the kingdom of God and be a visible witness to the truth that there is another reality than what we see right now. And that witness has given hope to the world to get us through the darkest days of our lives. This is why we pray always. This is why we do not give up hope. And this is why our prayer needs to be shaped by the Scriptures, because our prayers can't just be, God, give me what I want. The Scriptures tell us what God wants of us, which is why we have Bible studies and study Bibles and devotionals, so that when we pray, we aren't pestering God until God gives us what we want, but so that through our prayers, God pesters us until we give God what God has wanted of us. Justice in our hearts for the sake of the world. Jesus ends this parable by saying, "And yet when the Son of Man," that is Jesus, "when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He will if he is the widow." Jesus will find faith if he is the widow who gives his life that we might believe in his love for us. Jesus will find faith if he is the widow who lights a lamp and sweeps our soul day after day with the words of Scripture until we believe. Jesus will find hope if he is that persistent widow who comes to us as that judge who doesn't want to hear it and wears us down through our prayers until at last we relent and let God work through us. May we not put our hope in the powerful, but may we trust that Christ has put his power in the hopeful. May our reading of Scripture and our prayer make us people of hope, through whom God's kingdom is lived out, through whom God's justice comes quickly to our hearts, that the world may see. Amen.